Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, where the title of the message is Liar, Lunatic, Lord. Liar, Lunatic, Lord. And if you're new this morning, we're in a series on Mark that we started last fall, and we come to Mark chapter 3. At one time, Clive Staples Lewis had been an atheist. Not an insecure atheist, but a confident one. And his atheism grew as his skepticism and his intellectualism grew, so that by the time he reached Oxford and began his studies at that great university, he was a committed, open, bold, brilliant atheist. Some would have called him an angry atheist. And his anger, he said, could be traced back to the day when he watched his mother die with cancer. And in his words, C.S. Lewis prayed to the magician God that he would take away the disease and give her life. But his mother died before he turned 10. So he dismissed from his mind the magician up in the sky, and from that time on, the Bible became just a storybook to him. But as time passed, a battle began to rage inside. C.S. Lewis did not want to believe. He fought it, he resisted it, but he could not escape it. He would later write these words, "Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers await him on every side." In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed that night. Perhaps the most reluctant convert in all England. Later, this brilliant man who excelled not only in philosophy but in apologetics and really was one of the great Christian minds of the last century would pen several books. One of them, a book by the name of Mere Christianity, was his attempt to reach people who found themselves in a place of skepticism like he had. In one part of the book, he puts forward an apologetic for Christ that has since come to be known as the Liar, Lunatic, Lord proof. Here's what he writes. "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Those words form then for us a perfect backdrop to what we read in Mark chapter 3. Because when you come to the passage we're going to look at, Mark gives us three responses to Jesus, illustrated by three different groups of people who interact with Jesus. One group thought he was a liar, another group thought he was a lunatic, and the third group knew him to be the Lord? The question that Mark wants everybody who reads that part of his gospel to evaluate is, which group do you belong to? So let's look at it. We're going to divide our thoughts along those three groups. The first group are those who have accepted Jesus as Lord. Let's look at it in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. We'll go back before our passage a ways. He went up on the mountain, that's Jesus, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Notice, would you, he called and they came. What was his call? You remember, the gospel starts, it was a call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus comes, and when we think about repentance, we're not just talking about saying I'm sorry, though that certainly is inherent in the idea of repentance, but really in a much broader sense, when Jesus calls people to repent, that word has the idea in the original of change your thinking. He's saying change your thinking about God, change your thinking about salvation, change your thinking about Jesus, change your thinking about how God loves you and how to have relationship with him. So Jesus comes and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was also a call to leave behind their old way of life, to leave doing life the way they had done it before and now begin walking with him. And you get a sense of that as you walk through Mark's gospel. He's very determined to make sure that you and I understand not only the calling that God gives to us, but the appropriate response of following Jesus. That's why you read in Mark chapter 1 the story of Andrew and Simon Peter's call in verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He, that's Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Watch that. He calls, follow me. And when we recognize Jesus as Lord of our life, that is, sovereign, king, the one who's in charge, he is Savior and Lord. When we recognize that, then there is a corresponding obedience. He calls, follow me, and what do? Immediately, they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately, he called them. He's Lord. They acknowledge that. They see that. He calls. What do? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. You get to Mark chapter 2. You see the same kind of thing with Levi. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Luke's gospel adds, and leaving everything behind, he followed him. In other words, to know Jesus is Lord is to recognize that he's in charge, and what he asks us to do, we're willing to do. They didn't say, well, maybe next Sunday I will, or maybe another time, or Jesus, that's a good thought. I'll give a thought to that or thought about that. You know, I like you. You know, I'm for you. I'm cool with you. I'm down with you. But I'm just not sure I'm ready to make that decision. None of those responses came from them. He called, they responded. This is Mark's point. You come to Mark chapter 3, and he calls the disciples to them, and they came. You come down to the end of the chapter, and in verse 35, we see this, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. In other words, this sense of doing God's will is a part of following Jesus. When he's Lord, you obey him. There's a second group that we meet. This group are those who viewed him as a lunatic, and this is fascinating. Verse 20, Mark chapter 3. Then he went home, and home for him is going to be Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, but now as he's begun his gospel ministry, he lives, it is presumed, with Simon Peter's family in the fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the village of Capernaum. It's there that he finds himself. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. In other words, what's happening is his ministry now has grown, it's increased. When you come to this part of Mark's gospel, Jesus has spent a year down in Judea, the southern part of the land of Israel. Now he's up in the region of Galilee, the northern part, and he's probably about 6 months in to that 18-month season of ministry. So you could say that he's, for all intents and purposes, halfway through his ministry, he's at the peak of his popularity. The people have never heard anybody like him. He's doing miracles, and the crowds, as you can imagine, are coming from everywhere, and they're thronging to listen to him and to be healed by him, so that, you know, he goes up on a mountainside, and the crowds gather around, and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and the crowds are pressing in on him, and he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children, which gives us some sense of the scope and the magnitude of the crowd there. They're pressing around him. Matthew, in a parallel passage, in other words, it's a passage that's writing about the same incident we read here in Mark's gospel, tells us this in Matthew chapter 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, and really demon-oppressed, it might be better to the Greek word daimonizomai, it's demonized. There's not in the scripture a distinction between possession, oppression, or, you know, it's a demonically controlled individual, and it's that control is manifested in two areas. He's blind and he's mute. And that's not saying that all sickness is demonic, but I do think it suggests appropriately that when you and I are praying for somebody to be healed, we have to ask ourselves, or ask the Lord really, Lord, what is behind this? Sometimes it's purely physiological. Sometimes, though, there is supernatural, spiritual, demonic warfare at work, and such is the case here. This man is demonized. It manifests itself in the fact that he's blind and he cannot speak. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. As we're going to see in just a moment how to heal him, I think just to point this out, he casts the demon out. That becomes obvious as we're reading Mark's gospel or as you read on through Matthew's account. He casts the demon out. The man speaks. He sees, and all the people were amazed. So now the crowd is absolutely pressing him, and Mark says he doesn't even have time to eat. There's no time even to eat. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, literally to arrest him, to grab him, to tackle him, to take a hold of him. As you're going to see in a moment, they've got the straitjacket, and they're going to grab him, and they are going to carry him off. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. Literally, he is out of his self. We would say it this way. If you see somebody who's all worked up and they're almost frantic and irrational, we'd say they're beside themselves. Same idea. He's gone berserk. He's a lunatic. He's insane. We got to save him from himself. He's out of control. He's gone mad. Now, why is his family thinking this? It's his mother and it's his brothers. And we know from Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had four brothers. And they've come now. The brothers at this point don't believe in him. Mary's treasured up all these things in her heart, but now they're coming, and they're coming to carry him off. Why would they want to do that? Well, because he's the oldest son. Joseph has passed away. And the expectation would be that Jesus, as the oldest son, would pick up the family business, that he would run the business, that he would care for his family. But instead, what he's doing is he's traveling all over the region. He's become very, very controversial, and he's saying things that are causing people to say he's lost his mind, because what he's saying is he's talking about your sins are forgiven. I mean, who does he think he is? He's got this God complex. He's going nuts. They think Jesus is crazy. Now pause long enough to say this. There are some of you who know exactly what I'm talking about. You got saved. You fell in love with Jesus, you're walking with him, and the result is now you're different, because when you love Jesus, you become a new person. You're not the same person you were before. And that difference, as it's being observed by those around you, family, friends, coworkers, can not only be convicting because now Christ lives in you, but can be very irritating because you're thinking different, you're talking different, your values are different. Maybe you have people saying, oh, you got religion now, or you're what? Are you goody two shoes? Or seriously, you going to that church? Well, last year, weren't you just saying this about that place? I mean, now all of a sudden, you're in love with the Lord. And people don't understand. People think you're crazy. And if that's what you're going through right now, can I just say you're in good company? They thought Jesus was crazy. Verse 31, the end of the passage, and his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. I mean, this gives you a sense of how big the crowd is. So big, they can't even get even his own mother and brothers. Can't get the VIP backstage pass. I mean, it's not happening. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now remember, his mother and brothers already think he's nuts. Look how he responds. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And now they're like, we know he's nuts. And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And let me just take a moment and qualify that statement, because I think it's important to do so. He's not denying his family. He's not saying to his family, I don't need you anymore and I don't care about you. I now have discovered my purpose, or in your case, now I found Christ, and so if you all are in, great. If you're not, no worries. I've got a family. That's not what he's saying. At the cross, Jesus cared for his family, cared for his mother. He's hanging on the cross. He's bearing the weight of the sin of the world. It's unimaginable, but in that moment, he looks down and he sees his mother, and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Between John and, as he gives John, one of his disciples, the responsibility of caring for his mother. And then after the resurrection, the Bible's clear that he appeared to James. It's assumed he appeared to his other brothers. He loves his brothers. He wanted his brothers to come to faith. He appeared to them. He loved his family. So what we're reading here is not an invitation to ignore your family or to dismiss your family or to cut off your family. What Jesus is saying is simply this, that genuine relationship with him is evidenced by obedience to him. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. He's saying that when you and I commit ourselves to following the Lord, what happens is, and this is very good news for those of you who maybe come in here today or you've come into Christ and you don't have much in the way of physical family. Maybe it has nothing to do with you cutting your family off. Your family's cut you off long ago. The good news is that we're a family here. That the church is a family. That we're the company of the redeemed, that we're brothers and sisters, and God is our Father, and Jesus is our brother, and we're family. And so that is a wonderful and a powerful reality, such great news. And yet at the same time, if your parents or your siblings or your children or your friends or your coworkers think you're a fanatic or they don't understand your faith, and you feel maybe like you're all alone, no, you're family. You're in a family. You've got a family. So there was that group that his own family didn't understand him. And then we meet a third group that Mark shows us. This group viewed Jesus as a liar. So there was one group that said he's Lord. There's one group that said, no, he's a lunatic. There's another group that says, no, he is a liar. Look at it in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is higher in elevation. So even though on your map it's south, and we tend to look at, you know, I came down from Minnesota to Missouri, it's all in elevation in the Bible. He comes down from Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem to go to Galilee. These scribes, who are the scribes? They're copyists of the law. So they would take and they would copy the law. They'd copy the Bible. As a result, they would have the Old Testament thoroughly memorized. And because they had it memorized, because they hung around teachers and they themselves became teachers because of their knowledge, they were considered the religious experts. And so they not only knew what the Bible said, but they also knew what rabbinic tradition said. And so these are the experts. This is the brain trust. They've heard about Jesus. They don't like what they're hearing. And they're coming to put him in his place, to discredit him, whatever they can do to cause the crowds to stop paying attention to him and following him. So the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. Let me just say this. Beelzebul was a name for Satan or for a prince of demons, and there's a lot of history behind how they wound up with that name. But the point is this. Though Mark doesn't tell us about the man with the demon being cast out, the demon being cast out. Apparently, they saw that happen. So they come, as they make this trip down from Jerusalem, 80 miles to where he's at, and now that they're talking, all of a sudden they watch Jesus cast out a demon, and the man who couldn't see and couldn't talk now can see and now can talk. And so here's what they say. They say, well, no wonder he can do it. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they're accusing him. They're saying the source of his power is demonic. And what Jesus does is Jesus answers them in three ways. First of all, he points out that their accusation is illogical. Look at it in verse 23. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. I mean, that's obvious. That's self-evident. You don't have to have a PhD to figure that out. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided will fall. We know that's true. And if you took a house and cut it in half, it's going to be in a weakened condition. We know it's true domestically. Internal division tears a family apart. Look at it in verse 26. He goes on, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. You see, here's what they're saying. They're saying, well, of course he casts out demons. He's possessed by a demon and he's motivated by Satan and empowered by Satan to cast out demons. And Jesus is saying that makes absolutely no sense at all. If Satan's fighting himself, he's going to lose the battle. Because in order for any, whether a good or evil forces to achieve their goal, there has to be some sense of unity. And Satan is smarter than to fight against himself. This is what he's saying. It doesn't make any sense to say I'm possessed by Satan. And how would that work? Second, Jesus points out that he's stronger than Satan, which means he's God. Look at it in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Let's say this. Let's say you're not a believer, you're a thief, you're intent on stealing, you know somebody has a lot of jewels in their house, but the person's really buff, they're a big weightlifter, you're not a person who knows how to shoot a gun, you don't use guns, but you want to rob the house. So you're not going to be able to go into the house and say to the strong man, listen, I want those jewels, give them to me. You can't take them from him unless first you can do what? Overpower him and tie him up. In order to do that, if it's just you and him, you're going to have to be stronger than him. That's the analogy here. He says this, then if he ties him up, if he binds him, then he may plunder his house. Here's what Jesus is saying. By my ability to cast out a demon, to tie up Satan, in other words, to take his property, to redeem this man back from Satan's control, Jesus is saying, I've demonstrated I am stronger than Satan. And since Satan is the most powerful creature God ever created, then if I'm more powerful than him, I must be God. Do you catch the reasoning? So he's saying, first of all, your argument makes no sense. Second, if I can cast out Satan, then I am stronger than Satan. And then third, Jesus warns them against rejecting him. And it's very, very interesting. Look at it in verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What you have in that verse, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, is you have what theologians call blasphemy of the Spirit, which is also known as and more commonly called the unpardonable sin. Now, every now and then as a pastor, I have people who will ask me about, you know, they'll be afraid that maybe they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And there are some here today who maybe fear that you've done that. But let me just say this. If you fear that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then you haven't. Because if you had committed it, you wouldn't care. And you wouldn't care about Jesus. And you wouldn't care if you were a follower of Christ. And you wouldn't care about your personal sin or sinfulness. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that the unpardonable sin is not a real possibility for people to commit. And I think that's really important for, especially in our contemporary age, where the church, I'm talking church capital C, wants to only talk about the positive aspects of the gospel. You don't hear very many messages that deal with some of the more difficult or indeed negative aspects, such as the unpardonable sin. It's not something you hear preached a lot. But I think it's important for everybody to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the unpardonable sin. Classically, Pentecostals have at times defined it as, well, if you see the Holy Spirit moving and you say, that's of the devil, then that be careful, that'd be the unpardonable sin. But I want to suggest to you that is not really what the unpardonable sin is. In fact, to help you understand it, I'd like everybody to turn, if you would, with me to Hebrews chapter 6, later in the Old Testament. Just make your way toward the back of the Old Testament to Hebrews chapter 6. Because when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is giving a warning, and it involves the unpardonable sin. And what he's warning them about is it's a warning to those who have heard the gospel but have failed to respond. They had the Old Testament, which should have led them to Christ. He's writing to people who are Jewish, they're Hebrews. They've heard the gospel, but they have not gone all the way to making a decision for Christ. They were, in the words of chapter 5 and verse 11, slow to learn. They didn't respond. They kept putting off the decision. So what the writer does is he warns them, and it's a very serious warning. So let's look at it beginning in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. And when you see that word impossible, people say, well, what does it mean, impossible? It means impossible. Doesn't mean it's hard, doesn't mean it's difficult, doesn't mean it takes longer. It's kind of like that little sign you'll see in businesses every now and then. The difficult we do immediately. The impossible takes a little longer. It's not that. The word impossible that is used there is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, where it says it's impossible for God to lie. He can't lie. God's a God of truth. He does not lie. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. If you don't have faith, you can't please God. You can know, in other words, all the facts, but if you don't respond to them, if you keep putting off a decision, having heard the gospel, having heard the facts of the gospel, having encountered the presence of Christ, if you keep putting off the decision, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is you can come to a place where it's impossible to respond. You know, as I read this and think about this, it's interesting to consider that doctors or healthcare professionals, when they want to keep you from getting a disease, what they do is they immunize you. And the way an immunization works is they give you the disease in a very small dose so that your body builds up antibodies that fight off the disease. In the same way, a person can be vaccinated against the gospel. I mean, they just keep getting parts of it, bits of it, but they never do anything about it. Ultimately, what happens is they hear it, they do nothing. They hear it, they do nothing. They're exposed to God's presence, they do nothing, until finally they reach a place of where they're incapable of responding. And the writer of Hebrews lists five reasons why they should have come to faith. Let me give them to you just quickly. First, they had been enlightened. Look at it in verse 4. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. Now, when we talk about enlightened, we aren't talking about salvation. Enlightened is never used as a salvation term in the Bible. The word enlightened in the Greek is the word photidzo. We get our word photo from it, which, you know, light, it hits the film and the old cameras and has the image then. What it means is it means to enlighten, to give light by knowledge or teaching. It means to be mentally aware of something, to be informed of something, to be instructed about something, but it has nothing to do with the response of the person. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, it talks about Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, and it quotes Isaiah the prophet and says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. That doesn't mean they got saved. What it does mean is they were enlightened. That's the people in Hebrews chapter 6. They should have become Christians because they were enlightened. They'd been made aware of the gospel truth. They were exposed to the gospel. They heard the gospel message that God so loved the world, that mankind, every single person, is a sinner. That God sent his son Jesus to die for their sin, and on the cross he bore our sin, that when we put our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. They had heard it. They were exposed to it. They should have responded, but they didn't. They put it off. They waited. Second, they experienced the good things of heaven. Look at it in verse 4. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. In other words, they've heard the gospel. Those who have experienced the good things of heaven. You say, what is that? One of the things that the Holy Spirit does as he draws people to Christ is he gives them a taste of what it's like to know Christ before they actually know him. You say, well, what do you mean? Joy? You come into this place or other places where the Lord is, and you feel the presence and the peace of the Lord. That's a taste of heaven. It's a small sliver, but it is a taste nonetheless. You're experiencing the good things of heaven, joy and the peace and the presence of the Lord and you know, the sense of belonging. But that's not the same as being saved. And that's where people have to be very, very careful. Don't ever confuse your ability to sense God's peace or his presence or his joy or to discern his working or having your heart touched with his presence. Don't confuse that with being saved. It's not the same. Third, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Look at it, verse 4. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven, and shared in the Holy Spirit. A believer doesn't just share in the Spirit. A Christian has the Spirit of God living inside them. So what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is they were around when the Holy Spirit was moving. They shared in, they sensed his presence in a place. They sensed his working in a place. They sensed his working in their own heart as he was moving, and they were aware of it. Number 4, they tasted the word of God. Verse 5, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God. In other words, they heard good preaching, they listened to it, they had the Bible taught to them. I mean, honestly, it's a very dangerous place, and it's where some perhaps today are, in that you've been around this church thing now enough where you have become familiar enough with it that you're able to evaluate preaching. You're like, oh, I think they're a good preacher. I don't, you know. You know good preaching, and you not only know good preaching, but you know a certain measure of truth so that you could go to the bar and you could defend, you know, certain doctrines of the church, or you could say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible says. You could actually tell other people what the Bible says, though you yourself have never embraced Christ. You know what it says, you've just never personally responded to it, thinking that somehow sensing the presence of God and knowing the Word of God is the same as being saved, and it's just not. Number 5, they tasted the power of the age to come. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. You say, what's that? Miracles? You saw signs, you saw wonders. You say, well, I didn't see signs or wonders. You had prayers answered. You prayed, and God answered it. I mean, you saw God working, God in his grace and in his kindness, reaching out to you. You're calling out to him. You're saying, God, if you're real, I really need. And then all of a sudden things happen, so you have You have experienced the power of the age to come, that age when our faith is sight and when we're no longer seeing through a glass darkly, as Paul says, but we see clearly. But you've seen God do things. You've seen God answer prayer. You've seen God answer your prayer. But you've never responded. You've never put your faith in Him. And what he's saying is, you saw it all. You heard it all, you felt it all, you experienced it, but you never responded to Christ. Verse 6, he adds this, and then to turn away from God. If they don't make a decision, after all they've seen and heard and experienced, if they turn away, if they don't turn to Christ after all of that, then it's impossible to be saved. I mean, look at it in verse 6. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. The New American puts it this way. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You say, what does that mean? And if we could leave those up for just a moment. To renew means to restore or to bring back to an original condition. The original condition is that time when... Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel preached and it gripped your heart? Do you remember that time you sensed the presence of God moving and you were just like this close to responding, to giving your heart to Christ, but you didn't? Had somewhere else to go, had something else to do. What it's saying is, if you reject the working of the Spirit, you're hearing the Word, you're experiencing His presence, you've been enlightened, and the Holy Spirit is drawing you, because what He does, the Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. If you reject that, if you keep shutting that off, then eventually you'll come to a place where He won't be speaking to you anymore, and you wouldn't respond if He did. I mean, you get a sense, God being God, in Genesis chapter 6, He says, my spirit will not always strive with men. What the writer of Hebrews is suggesting here and in chapter 10, there's other places, it's possible for a person to say no so much that they come to a place where their heart is permanently hardened. I mean, you get it, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. In other words, the gospel light shining, the warmth and the presence of the Holy Spirit coming and softening your heart. But eventually, if you say, you know, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to act on it, and it doesn't have to be an anti-God decision. It can be as simple as no decision. It doesn't have to be a person being diametrically opposed to the gospel. It can be a person indifferent to the urgency. And what happens is you come to a place where you have blasphemed the Spirit by rejecting the Spirit's work. Watch what happens here, because this is where it takes it. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing Him to the cross once again and holding Him up to public shame. You say, well, what does that mean? When you don't respond to Christ, basically you're saying one of two things. Comes down to this, ultimately. Number one, I don't want Jesus to be the king of my life. I like living my life my own way. I like doing my own thing. I remember one time a lady in the church I was pastoring, another church, had said, will you come talk to my husband? He was a doctor in town, prominent doctor. Will you come talk to him and share Christ with him? I said, I will, on two conditions. One, that you tell him that I'm coming, and two, that you tell him why I'm coming. So for 2 hours, I laid out the claims of Christ. We had a wonderful discussion. At the end, he said, you know, John, he said, I appreciate your care for me. I appreciate your concern and your kindness, and I've really enjoyed talking with you. I've learned a lot. But honestly, I just like doing my own thing. I want to live my own life. I mean, that's what, if you don't accept Christ, you're saying, I don't want Jesus to be king in my life. I want to control my own life. Or you're saying, I don't believe he is who he says he is. And I don't believe you have to be saved. I don't believe he is the Son of God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God except by me. Now, what did the crowd say back on that when Jesus, when they crucified him? What is it they said? They said this, we'll not have this man rule over us. We'll not have him be king. And they said, we don't think he is who he says he is. He says he's God. He says he's God. He says he's the Son of God. We don't believe he is who he says he is. So not to accept Christ is to join the crowd who didn't accept him 2,000 years ago, and so along with them, you're nailing him to the cross. And the result is, there is no salvation for you. You heard, you were enlightened, you were experienced, but you didn't respond. So what happened in process was your heart became more and more dull to the prompting of the Spirit. Your heart became harder, and eventually, and only God knows when that point is, but this is true, and it's really critical that as a pastor I tell you this, because this is true. You can come to a point where it's impossible for you to be saved. The Holy Spirit's drawn you, he's reached out to you, he's convicted you, but through your actions you've said, leave me alone. And it doesn't have to be an angry leave me alone. It can be I'm too busy. I'm not worried about it. And the reason that you can't be forgiven for that is because you'll never ask for forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is impossible without repentance, straight up. You can't be forgiven unless you ask. When a person turns their back on the stirring of the Holy Spirit, when they fail to respond by their actions, they're saying, leave me alone. And then in that moment, over time, salvation becomes impossible for them. And in the words of Jesus, this is not just the writer of Hebrews, it's the words of Jesus, you will never be forgiven. I mean, this is very, very serious. That's why the writer of Hebrews several times in his epistles will say this statement, today if you hear the Spirit's voice, do not harden your heart. It's why Paul says, we looked at it in 2 Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. There's an urgency to do it now, that you need to do it now. I know there are some who say, well, you know, John, you said you're not guaranteed another day, but here I am a week later, 2 months later, I'm still here. And you're still here, but is your heart still as sensitive to the drawing of the Spirit? Because there comes a day when God has nothing more to say. Not because he doesn't love you, but because you wouldn't listen. And that's a frightening thing. And that's why it's really critical. When you hear the gospel, you need to respond. Lest you come to that place, all other sins of men will be forgiven. But when you say, I'm not going to respond, then that's the unpardonable sin. That's the sin there's no forgiveness of, because if you won't respond to the call for salvation, it is impossible for you to be saved. Amen? Let's pray.